the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. Please do open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. As Paula said earlier, you'll find that on page 952. We've called this evening Manna from Heaven because throughout this chapter, and as we read it in a minute, see if you can spot these, we just get lots of references to the Moses story, the Exodus narrative. We're on our way in Mark's Gospel to the clearest revelation yet as to who Jesus is. That's in chapter 9. We'll see it the week after next. And it's the Transfiguration. It's the answer to the question that's asked in chapter 8, which is the kind of title of our series, Who Do People Say I Am? And if you remember, during the Transfiguration, Jesus is joined with Elijah and with Moses. He's the fulfillment of the prophets and the law. And I think Mark's doing this beautiful picture in chapter 6 of preparing us for seeing Jesus with Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. So see if you can spot that as we go through this chapter. The other thing we're going to see emerging more and more clearly as we go through Mark's Gospel is a picture of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think section by section through this chapter, we're going to see five little pictures of what a follower of Jesus can expect to experience. So keep your eye open for those two things as we read Mark 6, the emerging picture of Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses, the great lawgiver, and also this picture of what it means to be a disciple. So Mark chapter 6, let's read. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their own relatives, in their own homes, are prophets without honor. He couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, who I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he'd married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "That would take almost a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who'd eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they'd not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. All who touched him were healed. Well, five things that we know as, that we will know as disciples of Jesus from Mark chapter 6. Five things we're going to know if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just picking up this emerging image of the one who brings the bread from heaven as we go through. First is this. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, part of that life's experience following Jesus is just going to be disappointment. Jesus goes back to his hometown, where you would expect people to know him best, and this is the way they receive him. They took offense at him, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Isn't that a remarkable verse? God in flesh was amazed at their lack of faith. One of the things that really surprises Jesus, if we can use that term of the omniscient God, is that the lack of faith of people who see so much just amazes him. Look at what they saw. They saw his power for themselves. They're amazed. They see his miracles. They hear his teaching. And yet they harden their hearts against him. They are just staggered. And if you are a follower of Jesus, a frequent experience for us is going to be one of disappointment. Just being amazed and disappointed at people's rejection of Jesus, even though they see so much of him and hear so much from him, some people will still harden their hearts against him. And if we're not ready for that, the Christian life can actually become quite discouraging, can't it? And I find it encouraging at this point, actually, just to see Jesus himself going back to his hometown and being amazed at the lack of faith that people have in him, right in the midst of his hometown. Not something, by the way, to get complacent about if we are disciples. Right at the end of this chapter, verses 51 and 52, see the way Mark mirrors the story that is at the start. At the start of the chapter, people are amazed at what Jesus does, but their hearts are hardened against him. At the end of the chapter, people are also amazed, verse 51, at what Jesus does, and their hearts are also hardened against him. The only difference is, at the end of the chapter, it's his own disciples whose hearts are hardened against what God wants to do in their lives, in God the Son. And that's a little warning for us, isn't it? Not just to be disappointed at the hardness of the hearts that we encounter as we try to tell people about Jesus, but also to beware of the hardness in our own hearts. I was talking to somebody about the grace course we've been doing. We finished it last week, didn't we, in the mornings. We're still going through it in our home groups. Just chatting to somebody about it this week, and somebody said this. They said, it's almost as if in my home group, people just don't want to receive God's grace. That was the phrase they used. Talking of Christians, it's almost as if within my home group, this person said, it's almost as if people just don't want to receive God's grace. Talking of people who are definitely born again, who love the Lord Jesus, who understand the gospel, but who despite that, their own hearts are actually, in some places, a little bit hardened against Jesus. I suspect all of us in the room will be able to put our hands up and go, sometimes that's me. So this disappointment is sometimes with ourselves, not just with the non-Christians we encounter. But of course, it's not all bad news, is it? Do you want to hear an encouraging story? This morning, I went to... this is my fourth service already this morning. Not that I'm boasting. But I came to the start of the 9:30 this morning here. Then I went to the 10 a.m. To hear Carol and Gary talking about their experiences of divorce, which I found very, very challenging and helpful. And then I went to a different kind of church service. I went to the first ever atheist church service in Exeter. Have you heard about this thing called the Sunday Assembly that started in London in January? A church for atheists. A comedian called Sanderson Jones has said, there's so much that's good about church, atheists can't have that because they don't believe in God, so they don't go to church. So how about a church for atheists? Have you heard about this? Where even though if you don't believe in God, you can experience community and purpose and encouragement and fellowship and all the things that so that Christians experience. And the very first Sunday Assembly outside of London started this morning here in Exeter. Penny and I were at a dinner party with some non-Christian friends last night, and we were talking about this, and one of them said, I'd love to go to that. So this is a guy I've been praying for a lot, so I said, I'll go with you this morning. So we went along. And Sanderson Jones himself was there, the guy who's launched the whole thing nationally. He gave the kind of sermon. And by the way, it was just like church. We sang three songs. We sang Don't Stop Me Now by Queen. And we sang Elbow, Beautiful Day, and some club anthem, which you'll be amazed at how I didn't know. And we had a collection, and there was it was just like church. It was very, very interesting. But anyway, Sanderson Jones gave the talk, and at one point he says this. He says he was talking about disappointments in beginnings, and he said, we've been running the Sunday Assembly in London since January of this year, 2013, we've done six. And they've been very helped by this lady who's a TV producer who's been helping them put their services together and make them really good. And Sanderson Jones said, she talked to him a couple of weeks ago and said to him, I found these really helpful. I found it so encouraging to get back into kind of fellowship with people and talk about the meaning of life. And she said, so it's really inspired me to reconnect with my Christian faith. Isn't that brilliant? I was going, yay, in the congregation. There will be disappointments, though, won't there? You know that. And Jesus experienced them, the disciples experienced them, we should be ready for them. So first thing we're going to know as disciples of Jesus is disappointment. Second thing is this. We're going to know dependency. We're just going to know dependency. That's the second little section of Mark 6, where the disciples go out on mission. They arrive in villages. Jesus sends them out two by two. This is what their life is going to be about, witnessing to the inbreaking kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of darkness, these impure spirits in verse 7, just defeated as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks in. And here's the instructions of how to do mission for the disciples. Take nothing for the journey, this is verses 8 to 9, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. In other words, just don't go with any of the stuff you would expect you're going to need when you go. That seems to be Jesus' mission. You're going to go into a situation where you need to remember your only option is to rely on God. If you were in charge of seeing the kingdom of God breaking in on the earth, do you think you would have sent these guys on mission at this point in their career? I don't think I would have come anywhere near sending these guys on mission at this point. They simply were not ready. They didn't even have the death and the resurrection of Jesus to proclaim yet. They were going out to preach repentance of sins and to cast out spirits, but they knew nothing, or very, very little at this stage, as we're going to see when we get into chapters 8 and 9. What they understand of Jesus still at this moment is minimal. And yet Jesus says to them, go. Just go. And by the way, even in the stuff you take, make yourselves really aware that you are not equipped for the task you are undertaking. I don't know if this kind of idea is an encouragement to Lydia and to Steve and to the others as they start on their Brazil trip. The idea that however prepared we might be to go on mission, we're never prepared enough. Because the task that we are given to do is not a task that human beings can do alone. We simply cannot see people's eternal destinations transformed through our own words or our own skills or our own apologetics or our own understanding of Scripture. All those things are great to take and we should keep tooling up to be as good as we can. But without the Spirit of God, without the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ empowering us and working through us, we will not be able to do anything. And Jesus, I think, is saying to the disciples, remember that through the stuff you take, or more specifically, through the stuff you don't take. Take nothing. Take nothing. Because you're going to have to depend on me for everything, seems to be the message. Remember we were saying, can we spot kind of Moses-y Exodus parallels as we go through this passage? Do you remember this passage, Exodus 12, verse 11? This is how you're to eat the Passover meal before they fled. During that last night in Egypt, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat in haste, it's the Lord's Passover. And a lot of commentators, when you read Mark 6 commentaries, go, Jesus is echoing that verse when he is giving them their instructions for mission. He says, do you remember the way that the Israelites went into the wilderness, not with nothing that they needed really? Just with a staff and some sandals and a cloak around them and a belt on, and that was pretty much it. No food, no water, no direction. Didn't know what they were going to do. They had to depend on God when they got into the wilderness. That's the motif that Jesus is sending the disciples out on mission with. You are going to be absolutely dependent upon me. Do you ever have this going on in your head? You're in a conversation with somebody and an opportunity to share the gospel comes up and you think this to yourself, I'm going to duck this one because I just don't know enough. If John Allen was here, he could take it from here, but he's not. So it's just me. So I'm just going to keep my head down and hope that this goes away quite quickly. Do you ever have that kind of experience? We just think we're not experienced enough or not knowledgeable enough, or we won't have the answers to the questions that they're going to ask. Now, of course, it's great to tool up and be equipped, but let's remember this. God will provide whatever we need if we are just obedient and willing to witness. Whatever we need, he will provide. All he wants, all he needs from us is our obedience. However meager what we have to bring may seem, he will take that and he will do the rest. That might be worth remembering this week as we go in as being disciples of Jesus. So we're going to know disappointment, we're going to know dependency. What else are we going to know? Well, we're going to know death. This is 14 through 29. This is the death of John the Baptist. Do you notice, if you've still got your Bibles open, do you notice the way that Mark sticks the death of John the Baptist as the kind of meat of a sandwich between the sending out of the disciples on mission and their return? Do you see the way Mark does that? The disciples go out, then we get the story of the death of John the Baptist, and then the disciples come back. Why do you think he does that? Why do you think he does that? I think it's because he's making the point, following Jesus, going on mission for Jesus, that is just going to be costly. It is just going to be really costly. And here's an example of how costly it can be. Look at John the Baptist. We're just a few verses away from Mark chapter 8. And we get this tragic moment, don't we? Isn't it a pathetic story? I love the way that Mark tells it in such detail. You just see how awfully, awfully, hideously, trivially ridiculous the death of John the Baptist actually was. He was murdered by these broken, sin-twisted, almost pathetic human beings who then take the life of somebody so beautiful and purposeful as John the Baptist. It's just such a tragedy, isn't it? Jesus is just now a couple of chapters away from saying this. We'll see this in 2 weeks' time. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Mark 8:34, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And John the Baptist is proving the truth of that idea. He's been pictured as the prototype disciple. We now see him as the prototype martyr. His death foreshadows Jesus' death. It's an absolute travesty of justice, as Jesus will be. It's at the hands of a weak, compromised ruler who makes a really dopey promise, just as Jesus will be. And in relative terms, John is innocent of any crime. It's a kind of prototype of the death that Jesus himself is going to die. John dies because of Herod Antipas's sin. It looks like Herod is driven by lust for not his wife, but his illegitimate wife's daughter. That's how twisted this guy has become. A woman he's stolen from his own stepbrother. He is mired in sin, Herod, tied in these hideous knots. But the one who pays the penalty is John. The pure die for the sake of the guilty. Now, John the Baptist is just a man, albeit the greatest man ever born of woman, as Jesus will describe him. So his death has no redeeming, restoring, forgiving power. But it's a foreshadowing of the kind of death that Jesus is going to die in similar kinds of circumstances at the hands of a similarly weak but powerful man. And that's what happens to followers of Jesus, as we're going to read in chapter 8. We take up our crosses and we go to our deaths. And it might not be physical, but it may be reputational. It might not be physical, but it will be the death knell for lives lived on our terms and for our satisfaction. And if we are serious about being followers of Jesus, we follow Jesus on mission, willing to pay the price, willing to pay a cost, willing to live for Christ, but to die to self as we do it. So it's about disappointment, and it's about absolute dependency, and it will be about picking up our cross and following Jesus, dying to self and living to him. It's also about deliverance. This is verses 30 through 44 and the feeding of the 5,000. We go from that horrible, dark, desperate, self-serving, exclusive kind of banquet of Herod Antipas, that horrible banquet that finishes in death and destruction and ugliness, and we go from that to this beautiful, open air, joyous, nourishing, open to anyone banquet that Jesus feeds the crowds with on this hillside. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, stuck on a hillside with darkness coming down and nothing to eat. What is going to happen? And what Jesus does at this moment is an echo of what happened in the wilderness after the Israelites had escaped from Egypt. Remember, God provided them with bread from heaven. And in this story, Jesus takes the God role. They all ate and they were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And I think it's a kind of bridge miracle, this one. Jesus kind of reaches back into the Old Testament and he says, do you remember manna from heaven? Do you remember the Israelites were going to die in the wilderness, and God sends them bread, keeps them alive for all those years miraculously with bread from heaven? He says, well, I'm doing a similar thing now. No one was probably going to die on this hillside, but you were going to get pretty hungry. So I'm echoing that miracle. But it also, it's a bridge miracle. It reaches ahead as well to the other bread from heaven that Jesus is going to bring when he says, I am the bread of life. take, eat of my body. The broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the bread that nourishes and brings life to not just the Israelites, not just a crowd on a hill, but to the whole world. And he kind of holds those two moments together in this miracle on the hillside. Look at this description. This is 6:41, the one that's open in front of you. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Just look at the wording and the kind of rhythm of that. And then look at this. This is same gospel, chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Last Supper, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." And Mark is deliberately echoing, picking up the echo in the things that Jesus says in both those settings, saying this points towards my death for the life of the world. It's deliverance for the world. And here's the remarkable thing. If that wasn't remarkable enough, here's another remarkable thing. Notice the way the disciples are invited to participate in that deliverance. Isn't that remarkable? They offer what they have, which is not much at all, and Jesus takes it and uses it beyond their wildest dreams. So their tiny, feeble, inadequate contribution of five loaves and two fish, Jesus uses to feed thousands. And he keeps doing that. So we're sitting here tonight at the start of a brand new week. We're going to go out from this place this evening into a world in extreme need. And look at what we have to offer. As we go back tonight and watch the news on telly before we go to bed, or listen to the news, and we hear about the massive needs in the world, as we just think about our families or our friends or our campus or our workplace or our street, and we just know the huge numbers of needs that people need delivering from, and then we look at ourselves and we go, what have I got to bring to this workplace, to this street, to this neighbour, to this son, this daughter, this mother, this father? What have I got to bring to people in this kind of need? I got nothing. I got five loaves and two fish. That's pretty much all I can bring. And Jesus says to them, to us, you give them something to eat. Verse 37. Isn't that great? You give them something to eat. I know it's not much, but you give them something to eat. And just watch what I will do with what you give. That's the week we're walking into. We can partner God in his deliverance to a very, very needy world. Last thing, and then I hand back to the band, is this. These are the things we're going to know as followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to know disappointment. We're going to know dependency. We're going to know death. We're going to know what it is to partner with God in his deliverance of a broken and needy world. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? But we're also going to know his divinity. And this is the final section of Mark 6 where Jesus walks on the water. I hadn't noticed this verse in connection with this story until I was preparing for this week. Does anyone remember this? This is Job chapter 9. And what Job is doing at this point in Job is he's pointing out how different God is to us, how transcendent God is to us, how absolutely remote God is from us. God is great and holy and perfect and brilliant and out there, Job is saying, and we are broken and feeble and weedy and warty, and we are down here. And he's making that point, and he uses this image to illustrate that. He says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. And when he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Isn't that interesting? Bearing in mind Jesus walking on the water. And a couple of the commentators I read this week think that that's the verse that that Jesus has in mind as he's walking on the water, and that Mark certainly has in mind as he records the story. And God passing by, that's an Old Testament kind of staple, isn't it? Do you remember Exodus 33, when God passes by Moses just towards the end of, he's received the Ten Commandments, and the golden calf thing has happened, and God is showing his great glory to Moses, and he says, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. So God reveals himself in the Old Testament, but he's so glorious and so terrifying and so otherly that he just passes by as he shows himself to his people. Well, do you remember Elijah? 1 Kings 19:11, after Mount Carmel, and he's run away after Jezebel's threats. Do you remember what God says to him, 1 Kings 19:11? Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord himself is about to pass by. That's what goes on with God in the Old Testament. He shows himself, but he passes by. And here we get, in Mark chapter 6, possibly with that idea in mind, the God who walks on water. That's how separate he is from people. Jesus, verse 48, was about to pass by them, Mark says. He was about to pass by them. He was about to do the Old Testament thing. I'm showing you my great glory and splendor. I am God, you are not. I am passing by you. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? What Jesus actually does is, he says, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. If you want a great picture of what was happening on this planet when Jesus Christ came in flesh, God himself incarnate in flesh, this is a great picture, isn't it? God is not going to pass by anymore. He's going to come and get in the boat with us and be with us by his Spirit for the rest of our lives. With Jesus, the almighty, transcendent, holy, righteous, set-apart God has come to us. And now he doesn't just show up and pass by. Now he gets into the boat with us and gives us courage and calms storms. And that's what he will be doing for me and for you if you're his in this coming week. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It's going to involve disappointment. It's about remembering we're utterly dependent on him. At moments, it will feel like it's death, but it's death to us and life in him. It's going to be partnering with him in this incredible deliverance of this lost world. And it's going to be knowing God himself, the divine, in the boat with us every single moment. Paula and the band are going to come and lead us in a reflection, and then we're going to just close our service together. But just some reminders of these things up on the screen. This week, let's expect to encounter disappointment and hardened hearts as we try to present Jesus to people. But let's not be surprised by that, and let's certainly not despair. Jesus himself experienced it, the disciples experienced it, we're bound to experience it. This week, let's acknowledge that we've got nothing like what we need to live for Jesus. But let's give him gladly what we do have and just depend on his Spirit to make up the rest and just see what he does. Why don't you feed them? You feed them and just watch what I do with the little scraps that you can offer. This week, let's just keep on dying to self, counting the cost. Let's expect at moments to suffer this week, just like John did, just like Jesus did. Let's this week know the excitement of Jesus using us in the deliverance of lost, dead people. There's just no more vivid way to live a life than that, is there? I haven't got much, Lord, but here's what I'm giving you. What are you going to do with it in saving a lost world? There's no more vivid way to live that. And let's know that in Christ, the great, glorious, holy God no longer just shows up and passes by. He's shown up and he comes into our lives, not just temporarily, but forever. Let's pray and then the band will come and lead us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the richness, the fullness, the abundance of life with you. Lord, we thank you that you looked like you were going to pass by, but you didn't. And you're in the boat with us. And whatever the storms in our lives are this week, whatever the senses of inadequacy we feel this week, whoever the folks in our lives are whose hearts are broken and whose paths are unclear, we just offer you what we have, what you've given us. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to so fill us afresh that our weakness is transformed by your strength and your glory is seen through our lives. And we pray these things for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.